David thought that he had succeeded. The nasty business of adultery and murder, of lying and laziness, had finally got pushed to the back parts of his mind when Bathsheba finally moved into her new home, the royal house, and bore him a true son, an heir to the kingdom. Months had passed since those days when David had neglected his kingly duties. And instead of going out to battle like the rest of his nation to battle the Ammonites, he had stayed home and simply existed in the palace, waiting to see what might happen. You know, maybe in his mind he rationalized away his own part of that story, blaming Bathsheba for tempting him. But it wasn't Bathsheba, though, who abused his kingly power to bring another man's wife into his own home. It wasn't Bathsheba who sent orders to the military commanders under his control to have her husband Uriah sent to the front lines with the most likely idea that he would be killed. No, no one was to blame for this tragedy of sin and pain in David's life except himself. But see, when you're king, or you think yourself king, you tend to rationalize and put aside all of those things that you do to wash over them. You think the world belongs to you and you can do as you please. Power and pleasure tend to mend and meld into one source. And now, months after that initial encounter, the truth of this reality has not been lost. David has come through it. He has survived without a scar to his political life or a scar to his personal life. Here she is, Bathsheba, living in his house. What more can he grab and acquire when there's no one else to call him accountable? And it's into this mighty royal world that Nathan, God's prophet, walks. Being the primary spokesman for Yahweh, the Lord, for one of the most powerful people in the world is never an easy task. And none of the interactions that Nathan has had with David, though, has prepared him for this moment. None were as unsettling, none were as cringe-inducing than the moment captured in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You see, Nathan comes to David, most likely with feet and hand trembling with what he has to do. And he comes and tells David a story about two men, one rich, one poor. He says, there's this rich man who has all of the animals, all of the wealth that he could ever sustain, and then 10 times more than that. And then there's this poor man who has this small ewe lamb. He's brought him into his home. The lamb lives and eats and sleeps with his family. He's not a possession. He's part of the family. And then one day, a traveler is passing through the area, and he stops at the rich man's house. And the rich man, to be hospitable, says, let me cook something for you, a dinner on your behalf. But instead of going to his own fields, he goes into the house of the poor man and takes his one lamb and slays it and cooks a fine meal for the traveler. At the climax of the story, King David rises from his throne with rage and fury, and he says, this man who did this does not deserve to live. He deserves to die. And then, with a force and with clarity and with power that only comes from when you are speaking for the Lord, Nathan stares the king into his eyes and said, "You are that man." And the world collapsed. David suddenly realized that instead of getting away with it, God knew all along. Nathan began to recount the entire story, all of the private lies, all of the deceit over the months leading up to that point, the things that only David knew. But then something amazing happens, and it really is the true climax of the story. You see, instead of rising from his throne and silencing this prophet of God and sending him away and telling him not to reveal his secrets anymore, instead of turning to his power and to the honor of being the most influential king in the world, David's spirit breaks. "I have sinned against the Lord," he admits to himself and to Nathan and to God. And at some point later, as they reflect on that moment, he sits down and he pens these words, this prayer in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God," David begins, "according to your steadfast love. For I know the transgressions and my sin is ever before me," David continues. "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment." It is out of David's brokenness that he prays this prayer to God, revealing his trust in God's steadfast love and confessing his guilt and his pain over his actions and his sin. For us, Psalm 51 stands as a model of formation prayer. And as we reflect on this model prayer, we begin to see a key theme in Psalm 51 is also a key theme for our lives. And that theme is this: God requires change. God never settles for the status quo. When you and I think we have this whole following Jesus thing down, we've really missed it by miles. Following Jesus means coming to allow God to change our lives on an ongoing basis. Because we are like David. We have been born sinners. Yes, we've been, as followers of Jesus, we have had our sins forgiven. We have accepted the grace and love of Jesus into our lives because of the sacrifice that he did on the cross. But you see, God is never done with us. It begins with our justification. But theologically, we call this sanctification, the process of being molded so that our lives look like Jesus every day. This is the concept that Paul gets to in Philippians chapter 2 when he says this: "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." See, God desires and he expects and he wants and he pleads for change in our lives. He does not want us to stay the same. And formation prayer is our response to God's desire. Richard Foster states the primary purpose of prayer is this: prayer is to bring us into such a life of communion with the Father that by the power of the Spirit, we are increasingly conformed to the image of the Son. It's a lot of words. Let me break it down and say it one more time. Here is the purpose of why we pray. We pray to bring us into such a life of communion with God the Father that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives are increasingly conformed and formed and transformed into the image of the Son, Jesus. You see, we will never move deeper into a life of prayer unless we come prepared to change. As we talked about last week, God wants us to acknowledge Him. God wants us to offer up prayers which will reveal our deepest wants and our deepest desires. God wants us just to begin where we are. But eventually we learn that God wants more for us than just acknowledgement. God wants to lead us into a more excellent way of life. Spiritual writers of old have termed this movement, this dynamic change in our lives with this Latin word, conversio morum. Negatively, it means death to the status quo, death to the ways we have always done them. Positively, it means an attitude of constant change, an attitude of constant openness to the movement and movings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. King David in Psalm 51 outlines a process for us for how to begin to allow this formation prayer to enter into our lives. A process of change, a step-by-step way that we can enter change, a process of change, a process of conversio morum. First, change begins with God. David states emphatically, for whom our ability and the opportunity for change and transformation comes. Look at verse 1 in chapter 51. It's right there on your worship guide if you want to see it. He says, change comes directly from the character of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. God's steadfast love is the foundation of change, the foundation of God's working in our lives. It's what covers David, and it's what covers us. Let me stop for a moment and talk about this great word, steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed. You can write it down, H-E-S-E-D. You can write it down because I'm going to be talking about it for as long as you know me, because it's such an important word. Hesed is the Hebrew word for covenant love. We know it as the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word that we have that camp with every summer, agape. It's the Hebrew equivalent for agape love. Hesed is often translated as steadfast love, unfailing love. Whenever you read the Psalms and you come across them, it says steadfast love, you know you're looking at the word hesed. Our spiritual lives begin with hesed. Our change begins with hesed, because it is only because of God's hesed that we are ever able to come to Him in the first place. And it's because of His love for us that He wants us to change, that He wants us to move past where we are. Process of change begins with who God is. But then we begin to realize that change requires us to be open to God's work in our lives. Look again at chapter 51. The different translations take these different Hebrew words and take them in different ways. The NIV doesn't make them more of narrative sentences. The New Revised Standard Version makes them more into imperatives. I like that idea of the imperative here. Look at verse 2. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God changes us beginning with our sin. The first state, the first openness to change that we have for our lives begins with the life that we have that betrays God. Our transformation begins with confronting our sin. Often, though, we're like David, aren't we? We rationalize the things that we do. We begin to think, oh, God told me that's okay. Surely that's okay. I know I'm hurting these other people, but it's okay. But like David before Nathan, God comes to us and confronts us with our failings and with our shortcomings. Both the moral acts, which we hide from anyone else in our personal basements, but also the sins of attitude that extend out of hearts of anger or hurt or hatred instead of out of God's heart of love. And like David, Nathan or God comes and confronts us with that sin, telling us, as we can see the sin in front of us, you are that person. Oftentimes, though, we don't take time to listen enough to our lives to even know and even allow God to confront us, do we? During our Sunday school class today, some of us studied another prayer called the Prayer of Examine. The Prayer of Examine invites us to take time every day to listen to our lives. That at the end of the day, we just stop and begin to listen to see where God moved. We recall in our mind the conversations we had, maybe on the phone or with a family member. We begin to look at the work that we did that day and begin to think, where did God move in that work? Or where did I fail God? We begin to allow ourselves to think, how did I parent today? Was I a blessing or a curse? And when we do so, God begins to confront us with our failings and gives us an opportunity to confess and to receive the forgiveness and love of God so that God can wash over us and make us white as snow, so that God can purge us with hyssop. See, God seeks to change us. And that change happens first as we begin to confront the sinful things of our lives. But second, He not only wants to confront us, He also wants to create new things in our lives as well. Create in me a clean heart. The second step of transformation requires us to allow God to do something new in our lives. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Not only does God want to change the things that we are doing that betray and hurt Him, but God also wants to do these new things. The Hebrew word here for create is an only a God action. It's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 when it talks about how God created the world. And here we see that God not only is creating the world, but He's also still creating us. See, here's the way. When we say yes to Jesus, we say yes to who God has created us to be. And when we begin to walk this walk with Him in our lives, God is working to continue to create us. And so when we pray, create a new heart in me, we are asking God, saying, God, I know you are not done with me. Begin to do new things inside of me. Make me a new person. Create a new spirit within me. And may that new spirit begin to bless those around me. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament, and Paul does as well, when he begins to say, when God begins to do these new things inside of us, you're going to see a fruit of the Spirit. You're going to see all of a sudden joy and peace and hope and self-confidence and kindness are going to be just coming out of us. These are the new things that God begins to create inside of us when we allow Him to do it. But not only does He want to create new things, He also requires and wants to change us so He can sustain us. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit, David prays. The third step of the process of transformation requires us to continually remember and seek God's presence. You see, the Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And after our justification, after we have accepted Christ into our life, after God has begun to change us in great ways, there are also these places where God has to come back and to sustain us and to restore us. Sometimes change isn't this drastic change in who we are, but sometimes it's a little tweak here, a reminder here of the blessings that He has given us, to restore to us the joy of our life with Jesus when our lives get too hectic, or to nudge us back to our ability to say yes when no seems to be the natural default line for us. You see, as we remain open to the movement of God's Spirit over these 40 days, God will change us. He will wash us, He will create new things inside of us, and He will sustain us. And this transformation, though, will only occur when we begin to approach God with a brokenness of heart, a contrite heart. See, this is the secret to David's transformation after this moment. It was the attitude that allowed him to be restored, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be purged, to be healed. Look at verse 17. It said, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The TNIV says this, "My sacrifice, O God, my sacrifice to you is a broken spirit." This is what we give to God to open ourselves up to change and to transformation. When we stand and say, "God, I don't need to be changed. God, that's not a sin. God, I don't want to do that." We come not with a broken spirit, but with a wall of self-centeredness. And God will never be able to change us. But this is the offering that David made to the Lord after Nathan's confrontation. And the Lord's response went like this. "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." David's brokenness had not only changed him, but it changed God's plans as well. Now David continued to have to deal with the consequences of his sin. Those did not go away. Bathsheba's baby dies. David's family turns on him and begins to create these political arrows that they begin to throw at him. David's kingdom is never the same again. But these earthly challenges never waver his connection with the Lord. And the Bible says he remained a man after God's own heart. What change is God trying to bring about in your life? Do you feel like everything is just simply status quo? Are you satisfied with the way your spiritual life has developed? Where does God want you, desire you, call you to change? Formation prayer begins with a broken and contrite heart, a spirit of awareness of our need of God and our desire for God to do more inside of us. And so today, I ask you, like David prayed so long ago, what sacrifice do you bring to God today? Will you pray with me? Oh, gracious Lord, as we bring our lives to you, may you break us so that you will heal us. May you open us so that you will change us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.